Okay, Facepalm Follies, Part 7. What makes God go, ugh? There's no end of that in this world, right? I think, though, it's when his children make him do that. I mean, that's got to be three times worse. And how often do our children, by the way, make us go, any parents say amen, or, oh boy. And then a reminder, of course, because the Holy Spirit say, yeah, you know, welcome to my world. That's how you make your Heavenly Father feel. So God gives us a lot of illustrations. He gives us messages like this. And so we've been in this topic for a season, obviously seven messages of just different things that are a grief to God. And as we come to the end of the matter, as we come to the end of our lives, or the end of the world as we know it, it is going to end, and it does go by quickly. It's like a vapor. It is important that we have a concern with pleasing God. God loves all his children the same, but he is not equally pleased of all of his children. And that distinction is important. Now, there are those in God's family that could care less whether they're pleasing to God, and that's a sad state of affairs. Just like if I have multiple children, and I'm not saying any of them are like this, but some of them might be like, I want to please my dad, and others are like, I could care less. You know, I'm living for myself, and I'll just enjoy the benefits of the household. But hopefully that's nobody here. But it is important, though, that we have this, at least the concept, more than that, the motivation, to not just experience the love of God, but also how can I please God? What is in my life that's displeasing, that causes, you know, a lot of godly grief? And today is like... And these have all been important, different messages. You would do well, if you haven't heard the messages, to go back. We do have them online on our YouTube and also on our website. But today, we're going to talk about faith. All important matter of faith. It all starts with faith. Faith is an indispensable element. It's kind of like oxygen. Indispensable to our existence and survival. Faith is how we start off in this matter. God brings an offer, Jesus Christ, and faith is the response of acceptance. Unbelief is the denial, is the rejection. Unbelief is equivalent, in my read, to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You've probably studied scriptures enough and you've come across the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit being the unpardonable. And I would take that as unbelief. Unbelief is the condemnation. It's the rejection, i.e. to blaspheme what the Spirit has to offer. But when we're saved, it's not like, okay, I did the faith thing and now I just kind of coast along. But we are to go from faith to faith. We're to continue in this matter of faith, the saving faith that I started with, the just live by faith. You continue to look to the Lord, which is the essence of faith. It's the heart that looks to the Lord. Like it says in Hebrews that Moses endured as seeing him who's invisible. That's called faith. And so to the prophet Isaiah came this pithy statement about faith, and it was to a king in context. You can check it out later if you'd like, but it came down to this: if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. James had an equivalent statement about asking in faith, and those that don't, they're unstable in all their ways. They're not firm. And so as Christians, it's important to exercise and to have that healthy faith, looking to the Lord day by day, which implies looking away from other things, looking to the visible, looking to the invisible, rather than fixating on the visible. The invisible, the things of God are eternal. They can't pass away. Everything we see is going to pass away. And so this is the job of faith, healthy faith, to look to the Lord. And it's so foundational, obviously, to the start of our salvation. And it's foundational in the process of salvation. You know, I've looked at homes from time to time, and you got the big three. For me, the big three, what do you think the first is when you look at a house? The foundation, absolutely, because that's going to be the most expensive thing to fix. Then you got furnace and roof. Those are the big three. Other things can be managed. And how important is a foundation to a home? So, you know, a lot of people go in and they're maybe mesmerized by the appearance, the updated kitchen and all that, freshly painted walls. But smart person is going, well, I'm going to go see those foundations because that's what the house rests upon. And there's a verse in Psalms, I don't have it in your notes, Psalm 11, verse 13, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, this speaks in terms of society, but there's also a personal application. If our foundation of faith is being undermined systematically, then what can the righteous do? How can you really grow? How can you proceed and be profitable in the kingdom if there is a slow and steady undermining or erosion of your faith? Now, and I know I've been picking a lot on the Exodus generation. It's sad for their sake, good for us. But they have this ongoing infamous example of failure in so many ways. And I learn a lot more by failure than I do success. And thankfully, because I've had a lot more failures than successes, so maybe I've learned a lot from that. But looking at the Old Testament, you get a lot of, you know, don't do these things, don't be like this. And that was intentional. God gave us a picture book of spiritual realities in the Old Testament. So how convenient is that? Not only does he give us a spirit, but he gives us in writing and word pictures. In Numbers chapter 13, you see like the straw that breaks the camel's back. Unbelief was already working its way into the people. Though they had seen much and experienced such a great salvation, there was a constant like drift to no longer believe what God had said and to believe in his power. And it kind of connects to last week's message about forgetting. So there's an overlap there. In Numbers 13, we have the account of the spies. 12 spies had been sent, and 10 of them gave a bad report. And it basically was a contagion that brought a summary judgment. Numbers chapter 13, verse 27, and they told him, the spies told Joshua, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, you know, the famous, but then it started. This word, however, is very interesting in the Hebrew. It's the first time it's used in the Old Testament. And it basically means ceasing, end, or finality. It speaks of the extremities. Like sometimes in the Old Testament, it's used of the ankle or the foot. And it gives us a sense of extremely hard stop. That yes, positive, it is a great land, just as we heard. It does flow with milk and honey, and they brought back some grapes, they carried it, and look at that, that is extremely good sign, proof of the fruitfulness of this land. The promise is true, but there's something else that is a concern. And we are now going to make a choice to fixate on the fight rather than the fruit. The fight ahead is going to be an all-consuming matter for the congregation that hears this report. Verse 28, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong. and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak, so giants are there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. And so what happens, verse 1 of the next chapter, then all the congregation raised a loud cry. So you got a unanimous cry, basically. And the people wept that night. And the sense is they wept all that night, that it was a night of mourning, a night of sadness and sorrow and disappointment had overwhelmed them. And then what's the result of that? Verse 2, it wasn't a rethinking it. It just continues along. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 2, and all the people, so unanimous, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Now, there's a couple things going on here, which is a little bit reflecting on this. And sometimes we read these things so many times, we kind of just say, okay, I know that account. So I have to at times challenge myself and back up and think things through. And one thing that came to mind is that this is not a new thing. Like, this is not a revelation to these people. It wasn't like, yeah, it's a good land, but by the way, we've got this factor, this variable, which has just come in, that there's a lot of enemies there, that now we got to go in. It's not just going to be a bunch of delight. Now there's going to be a fight, and we don't want to fight. We just came out of all that slavery, and, you know, we're weary. We don't want to go into that. It's not like it was a new thing, because in actuality, as the people were coming out of Egypt, the Passover, and they marched out in victory. As that's happening, we have this in Exodus 13 and verse 5. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep the service. So right away, God's saying, here's the deal. You're going into a land that's flowing of milk and honey, and that was a known thing and was probably repeated in the wilderness here and there. But it's not like it's going to be without some fight and without some resistance. You're going to have to do some battle. But as you should know by now, if you can think forward and extrapolate properly, just like God brought the Egyptians to their knees and collapsed the empire of the world, the same God is also going to be strong on your behalf. So it wasn't like a new thing, but it almost, if you're reading it for the first time and you didn't remember that in Exodus, and that it's like when they spoke that, that's all like, oh, I can't believe this is happening. I can't believe that God has brought us into this place, and the land is filled with a bunch of enemies. And so now their faith in God, whatever was left, is totally removed, and now they're fixated on the problem and the perceived trial that is ahead of them. And then there's also something here which is so screwy that all I could do on my notes is put like a bunch of question marks. Like, it's such a head-scratcher. Like, it's hard to wrap your mind around this. Look what they say here in verse number 2. It's actually one of the stupidest things said in the Bible. And the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the past in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in our present place in the wilderness. So why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Are you catching it, or is it just me that's having a problem with this? That is to say, the worst case scenario is ahead of us. When we go into the promised land, all we can see is that we're going to die, and our little ones are going to be preyed upon, are going to be destroyed by those enemies. But then there's this irrationality. It's like they're almost in hysterics. It's like the thing that we fear the most, we wish that would have happened to us in Egypt, or we wish that would happen right here in the wilderness, that we would die. I mean, it just makes no sense. And if you're like a little confused right now, well, welcome to the club. It is a very strange statement to say the thing I fear the most, I wish it happened, or I wish that would happen. And the bottom line is this: unbelief has a way of causing irrationality, causing a person to lose their sound mind. When a Christian, when the people of God, and this is a lesson, you know, the unsaved already lack a peace and a soundness of mind that you gain when you're a Christian. And I'm not being critical, because I was there before I was saved, and you don't have a sound mind, and so you're given to these type of hysterics. You're given to paranoia. You're given to hyper reactions and such. But when the people of God, when they lose that stabilizing faith and they allow unbelief to become embedded in their souls, they become wacky. They become irrational. And I've had experience as a Christian, as a pastor. You sometimes see believers and unbelief comes in. And at one time, they were sensible. There was a peace, a soundness about them. But it's almost like they lose their minds. It's almost like they become a little irrational. And it's like you can't make sense of the thing. It's a scary thing. You know, I wonder if Peter had that in mind when Peter warned, better that they had never heard the word of life, the gospel, than having heard to have turned. But as the proverb says, a dog returns to its vomit, a pig returns to the mud. You know, there's something about, as believers, we need to be warned that when we allow unbelief to settle in, unbelief is like a cancer. Unbelief is so destructive. And it zaps our spiritual strength. It also takes a toll on our soundness. We become irrational, and we say very strange things, which would cause a person to go like this, which here causes God to be very upset, as we're going to see. Moving along here to finish off this verse 3, would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt to die? You said you wanted to go back. Would that we would have died? So go back to do what? You're concerned about dying in the future in the promised land, but now you're saying you want to go back there where you just said you want to die. See, this is wackiness. This is irrationality. Verse 4, and they said to one another, you know, let us choose a leader. Now we resort to politics. You know, we know a leader will help, as though they don't already have a leader, as though they don't already have somebody chosen to move them along in progress to come to a great place. Now this moves us to one of the most serious warning passages in the New Testament. And by the way, on Wednesday nights, we're going through the glorious epistle of Hebrews. And this Wednesday's concern is probably the most controversial section of certainly Hebrews, but also of the New Testament, and that is Hebrews chapter 6 and the implications for eternal security. And so if you want to be here for that teaching, it'll be a great time. I certainly look forward to the discussion. But back to this, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because we don't know who wrote Hebrews, the writer, he is warning his audience of believers about the pernicious, cancerous, most bitter root that is unbelief. And he applies it to that generation that we just read about here in Numbers. And it says here Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So this generation in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the report of the spies and like the straw that breaks the camel's back here, and their irrational hysteria, mass hysteria going on here, that's who he's pointing to here. And it produces wrath in God. This is rage-inducing. Now, rage and wrath are never allowed for Christians. We'll never do it right. Only God can do wrath right because he's perfect. There is a time of mercy, and we enjoy that. There's a time of patience and grace, but there also can come a point where God in his wrath or rage begins to act according to that. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care. Now, here's the application for every person that's a born-again Christian. This is a very serious warning. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So, you know, verse 13, exhort one another every day. You know, it's good to gather. It's good to provoke each other. It's good to check each other and have iron sharpening iron and accountability and the fellowship of the saints. Verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. That none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, when I reflect on verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, I have times in my life where I experience things that are like rage-inducing. And like I said, we're not supposed to do that, but I'm weak in this way. One of the things that is rage-inducing in my life in recent months is moles. I hate moles. I put them on the list of the curse, along with chiggers, along with fleas, ticks, deer, because I'm always tired of being paranoid with deer. But moles, I have lawns that I'm responsible for, and I absolutely despise moles. And you know you can't, you know, try to stomp out their paths, right? Because you stomp out one, you'll have two more the next day. They're so evil. I really don't know what their value is. I'm sure there's an explanation as to how they benefit the ecosystem. But that is rage-inducing. And in considering that, now at the very least, there's a positive that comes from this. Because it became a little bit of an illustration about unbelief. Unbelief is like moles that undermine. Right? Unbelief undermines a foundation. They undermine a lawn. And once they get in there, once they get embedded, it's very hard to get them out. And I've tried poison worms, poison pellets. Now I'm doing the ultrasonic thing. And I know you're supposed to, you know, sprinkle that stuff to kill their food, and that's coming next April for sure. But, I mean, that's a great illustration of what kills, what gets in there. And, you know, the appearance, a Christian can appear to have faith and everything's right. But if you get up close upon inspection, like a lawn, when you drive by some of these lawns that I take care of, if you just drive by and you look from the street, like, oh, that lawn looks mowed and good, I'll be done. But the whole time I've been mowing it, it's like, you know, mowing over the Grand Canyon with all these stupid moles, and you trip. It's like an obstacle course. It's awful. And from the appearance, you know, there could be like, oh, that's good. But once you get close, and how many Christians, they seem by appearance to be just fine. But upon closer inspection, they got like the moles of unbelief. They've been hit here and there. They've been disappointed. They've gone through a traumatic experience. And they've begun to allow the opportunity for the moles of unbelief to get in, to embed in their soulish realm, so to speak. And, you know, what comes from that you know, ultimately there's death. The fruitfulness can't come. Like a garden, where, when moles consume it, no fruit can come up. And so you can't go by appearance. And, you know, it's to me, it's just helpful that as much as moles are rage-inducing in my life, check again verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 3. Our unbelief is rage-inducing. It brings about God's wrath inevitably. The writer of Hebrews is trying to connect dots here. Just like verse 11, I swore in my wrath, these people will never be at rest. Well, when we allow, verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief in us, it causes us to move away from the life of God, from what he wants to do in our life. I'm not suggesting necessarily a loss of salvation, but I certainly am suggesting at minimal potential and vibrancy and energy. It creates a dullness. It creates a coldness. It creates a toxic state where fruit cannot come forth. And so this is the worst abomination. For all the things that we can think of are abominations in our day and age, and there's little doubt, as a Christian with a sense of righteousness, we hear of things from time to time. We hear of people being victimized and children being abused and babies being aborted, and it's like that's kind of like rage-inducing, and where's the justice? Where's the wrath of God? And of course, we got to be careful of that. Those are abominations. But how often do we think about the chief abomination, which is the thing that keeps people from being saved to begin with? It is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is unbelief. And how often do we let that slide in our life? You know, talk about the little foxes that spoil the vine. We allow the moles of unbelief to get in. And meanwhile, we could pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I'm not like this publican, I'm not an alcoholic, I'm not doing these abominations. But there's something even worse that's got in there. How it got in may differ for all of us in our experiences, but certainly this is something to be wary of. Our hearts transitioning from believing in God and fixating on him and looking to him. You know, those that look to him, the psalmist says in Psalm 34, they that look to him, they radiate. Where do we lose some of our radiancy? We look away from God. And now unbelief settles in, and those moles can be very hard to get out. Now, to me, it's like impossible to get them out. We'll see. But with God, all things are possible. So even if there's been unbelief and God's angry about that, he's not in an angry mode to destroy or just cut off his children, but his anger brings about discipline. And don't chafe under his discipline, because whom a father loves, he disciplines and chastises those that are his children. Now, when a Christian allows unbelief in their heart, like I was talking about earlier, you're moving away from reality, because God is reality. He gives the truth that sets one free. And now you're fixating things. You're looking at things that are less real. You're looking at the world. You're considering other opinions and relying on your own counsel. And so now you're moving from rationality and reasonableness and a sound mind to an irrationality. And it's easy to point back to the Exodus generation and say, what a bunch of idiots. And then you got God going there going, wow, you know, you've gone off the deep end yourself. You're no longer believing as you did, and you've left reality. And even the paragons of faith, we look in the Bible, and thankfully there's a lot of heroes of the faith, men and women, that taking the sum of their life, they held fast. But we do see drift from time to time. Now, let's consider David's drift as we move to the close of this message. David started out well. How many of us start out well? You know, we're saved by faith, fully confident. At one time, I was in delusion and confusion, no sound mind. Now enlightenment has happened. I look to you. The light of God has shone upon me. The darkness has been exposed and mitigated. This is David. David was a man after God's own heart. Now, there's nothing that pleases God more than faith, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So right from the get-go, Jesse's got a bunch of sons, but the one that stands out for my consideration is the one that has that simple faith. He believes. The sweet psalmist of Israel, he fixates. He can't help but to sing of God. That's his main concern. That's his devotion. That's his life. And we see the evidence of extremely strong and courageous faith in the start of the narrative in reference to David. So 1 Samuel 17, 31 through 32, of course, what's the first instance of David where we see, yeah, this guy's a great man of faith. Anybody know? Just a David and Goliath. I mean, that's just the classic. And so here it is, the account in verse 31. When David heard, or when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go up and fight with this Philistine." So David, a ruddy youth, he's bringing bread and cheese to the warriors, and he hears Big Mouth spouting off, you know, Goliath, and everybody's like, oh, you know. And David's like, you know, what's the big deal here? What reward will come? He's thinking, you know, this guy, that's easy for God. That's faith, that he's into reality. It's not fixating on the size of Goliath. It's fixating on the size of his God, which dwarfs God or dwarfs Goliath many times over. And just a certainty. In fact, I was reading Children's Bible of Erlin yesterday and got this great picture. Sometimes it's just the simplicity of these things is so profound. David and Goliath. So David beat Goliath with just a stone and sling, and I love this. He showed that God is mighty in control of everything. In control of everything. That is where David is at. That is a healthy, attractive, I'm not looking at myself. I'm not looking at my experience. I'm not looking at my resources. You know, I don't really have much. But I'm looking at God, and he's in control of everything, and he's more than able to bring down this giant, to bring down this issue that can... Now, how different is that from the Exodus generation? All they could fixate on was the giants. They could not see beyond that, and they perished. They failed to experience their full potential and destiny because of that. But David, extremely strong faith. Moving along, 1 Samuel 17, 45 through 47, David said to the Philistine, you know, Goliath, "You come to me of sword and spear and of javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give you the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." I mean, this is strong faith. What would you grade this faith? A plus. This is A plus plus faith. There's absolutely no consideration of the things in the natural and himself. No comparison that way. It's all about God. Everything's about God. And that is faith. The eyes of faith, as I will look to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's not about, well, I'll look at myself and I'll go to Google to get a bunch of advice, and maybe AI can chime in. It's all about God. And, you know, if God, all things are possible. And if God before, all centered on God, if God before me, who can be against me? You know, greater is he that's in me than he is in the world. These are all the faith builders, by the way. And just a little note there, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. If your faith has been weakened, consider how much of the Word of God you're getting. And hopefully it's more than just one feeding a week. You know, if you ate one day a week, you'd be very malnourished. So hopefully you're getting, and it's good that you get this, don't get me wrong, but you need to keep getting the Word of God, because that will bolster your faith, and it'll push you towards the A range, you know, like David. But there is drift. So now fast forward a couple decades in David's life. David has had a lot of victory. David has grown rich, a lot of conquering, and has by and large done well, had success, certainly from the natural. They would call him a success. But we come to this instance, and often the huge negative that stands out in the David narrative is Bathsheba, not realizing that there was something even worse that happened that actually dwarfs the collateral damage that happened in reference to Bathsheba. To be sure, that was a wickedness, and it was something that had to be reckoned with. But the numbering of the people, the census at the end of David's career, was the worst thing that he did. And it cost many, many people their lives. In 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 4, this is where Satan came in. This is what Satan wants to do to us, by the way. Satan wants to come in and embed a bunch of moles of unbelief into our souls. You know, he tried to do that with Jesus, but it was a non-start. Undermining, unbelief, focus on other things, not your Father. Well, unfortunately, he prevailed in terms of David. Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 21, then David, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know the number. Now, at the face of it, okay, what's so bad about having a count of your population? And there were times where God did want a numbering, a census of the people, the book of Numbers, you know. So nothing wrong necessarily, but it's the motive of the heart. God's always looking at the heart. And what has happened here is David's faith has been reallocated. It has moved from this A-plus faith in God. Now he has faith in resources. I'm looking at the amounts. I want to tally things up. That will make me feel good. I mean, after all, when you get older, when the body weakens and you know your days are numbered, perhaps you might lose some of the initial strength of your faith. You know, James talks about the poor being rich in faith. Sometimes when you have nothing, you know, it makes it easier to cling to God. But then in your mind, when you have things and you begin to look to those things, you begin to look to your bank account, you begin to look to other resources, and you've done well for yourself, what happens is you've not necessarily lost faith, but you've transferred faith, and it becomes unbelief this way and belief in the wrong direction. And that is the abomination that is unfolding here in 1 Chronicles 21. I mean, it's pretty bad when even Joab knows this is wrong. I mean, Joab, if you study through these narratives, which are great, the Kings, Chronicles, great stuff. Joab is awful. Joab is, you know, he'd make like the list of the 10 worst in the Old Testament. He was real bad. And so what an indictment when even Joab knows. This is probably the only thing Joab did that was right. Verse 3, but Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? Even he could perceive that your faith has drifted and you've moved now to your resources. You know, I thinking about this, perhaps this is one of the reasons that God allowed the trial of Job. Job had not come to this point yet. Even Job said in chapter 31 of Job, if I had put my trust in gold, that would have been an abomination. He was the richest man. But perhaps Job was drifting in that direction, and God consumed like a moth what was dear to him to prevent him from having that toxic faith in his own resources. I don't know. That's all conjecture. But David would have done well to have been interrupted. Joab tried and did not succeed. Verse 4, but the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. Now, this resulted in a huge punishment. The wrath of God was stirred up against David because of this. And you can read the fuller account later. God gave him three options. You're going to be punished one way or another. And gave him three options. David was like, I can't handle any of this. And so God just basically started killing people. The thing he put his trust in, God started to reduce that thing. You would have done well, dear David, to continue in the simplicity of faith that you had back in the day when you didn't rely on your own strength, when you didn't allow pride and arrogance to settle in and the moles of unbelief to come in and cause you to depart from God and now look at things and tally things versus looking to the Lord, who's the one who saw you in those times and will see you through unto the end. Now, speaking of the look of faith, Micah chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, two things here, two practicals to close on. I love this passage. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, there's a message from Micah's generation. Jesus took this and he applied this to the last days, where even in natural families, there would be this almost irrational hostility where children rise up against parents and generations in enemies in the house. The craziness of that. But for our part here, what he's telling Micah is to never put your faith and trust in any people, like David did. He put his trust in his population. You can ill afford to put your trust in or your faith in a spouse, in a child, in a parent. This is not to make everybody suspicious or disrespectful. But what it's saying is you have to put all your faith and trust in God first and foremost. You look to God, verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. That's the essence of faith. I will look to the Lord and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's faith. Faith is not walking by sight. It's in those times where you haven't heard yet. Look, he's kind of looking forward. I will look, I will wait, and God will hear me. The sun has not come out yet from my perspective, even though in an absolute it's there. But by faith, it is going to happen. Verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. The work of God, the resolution, the fulfillment of the promises is going to happen. So don't look any other direction. The moment we begin to look in other directions, the moles of unbelief are starting to tunnel. And boy, I'll tell you what, you know how aggravating that is. Think about how that aggravates God. That is a continual grief to God. So Micah has made a choice, looking and waiting. Jesus talked about in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. He talks about the last days. And he says, be a wise servant who is watching and waiting. Don't be one that allows sleeping and slumbering and laziness. Now, this is the look of faith. Let's talk about the upward throw. Now, when I first typed this title, this subtitle, I put throw up. But I thought, you know, that might not be the best way to put it and that close to lunch. So, you know, upward throw. Is that better? Even though I just mentioned it and messed it up anyway. But part of faith is a release. It's not holding on to things. The only thing we should be holding on to is to God. We should be white-knuckling God at all times, as though our lives depended on it, because in actuality, our lives depend on it. You know, staying in the boat, basically. Even though the waves and all that, you know, what great illustrations in the infant church, Jesus and his disciples twice in a boat. Just stay in the boat. White knuckle, your captain's there. He might seem like he's unaware, sleeping, or he might be ready to reveal himself in a great way, walking on the water. Just, you know, hold fast and don't jump ship and suffer shipwreck. Well, in Psalm 55:22, this is an aspect of faith. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. No matter what the righteous goes through, God will sustain them. They are going to the other side, just like the disciples in that boat. Jesus met them, and the Bible says they're at the other side. They thought they were going to perish, or he'll speak a word, and the winds and the waves cease. Continue just to give it to God. It might sound cliche, but it works. Cast those burdens. Do you have burdens? There's burdens of plenty in this life. We are in the season of burdens, okay? We're in a season where we need a lot of help, and we get weighed down by things. Sometimes it's our own foolishness. Sometimes it's the wickedness of others. Sometimes it's just a direct attack of Satan. We get burdened down. Cast those burdens. You know, take his yoke upon you. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so you got to do a little trading. I'm burdened, so I come to you, Lord. I give it to you. And you're more than able to handle this. And then, you know, do it again. It doesn't mean you don't have faith if you come back to God again, okay? Someone say, well, if you had faith, you'd only ask once. Well, consider the parable of Jesus with the widow that kept coming back. And how much more should we cry day and night to him who will justify and vindicate us? So cast your burden on the Lord. And then we got the New Testament equivalent of that, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, right now, you're burdened, you're angry, you're grieved. You know, when's the relief going to come? The look of faith is I must make a choice to not fixate on this person, fixate on this situation, fixate on wealth or resources, or fixate on bodily ailments or legal issues. I have to make a choice to come to the Lord, to humble myself. A proud person will carry these things on their own. I'm just going to deal with myself, get angry at God. You know, these Christianity doesn't work. Well, here come the moles of unbelief. But the humble says, no, I'm going to come to the Lord. This is faith, looking to, approaching. Verse 7, casting all these anxieties. To have anxieties does not mean that you're not a spiritual person, that somehow you don't have faith. It's just life. That's what happens in this world. Anxiety is to divide the mind. You kind of get scattered here and there. Things throw you off. So our part is to throw those anxieties in God's direction. The word for casting in the Greek means to throw, and the root of it means to fling with a quick toss. You know, like in football with a quick lateral? Well, that's like we need to do quick, hurl things to God real quick. Don't carry it. You know, think about like a hot potato. You know, God can handle the hot potato. We can't. It's just going to burn you. This is faith, looking to the Lord, casting things in his direction. I can't handle it, but I'm with the one who can handle it. And the same one that has saved me is the same one that's going to continue to take me through unto the end. Oh, Lord, let me have faith. Let my average grade be in the A range. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The same exuberant faith, perhaps, that we started with, like David. It's a noble thing. It's something worth praying about. Lord, help me. I believe, but help me in my unbelief, someone said to Jesus. Yeah, the moles get in there. So, Lord, I can't destroy the moles, hard as I try. But Lord, you know exactly what to do, to go in and to demole, I don't know if it's a word, but to eradicate the moles of unbelief that I have allowed to come into my life. Oh, Lord, help me. And so that's our prayer today. And so we're going to stand and ask God to help us as we close out. This is an imperative thing. This is foundational. If the foundation of faith be destroyed, what can the righteous really do? When this cancer, when this toxic unbelief enters, energy begins to fail. And so we're going to pray. If we could close our eyes for a moment. First of all, faith is the way into the house of God. Faith is the way to be saved. Look to Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever does not believe in Jesus, you're not heading towards condemnation. You're already under condemnation. But it's not God's will that you stay there. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life for a bunch of imperfect sinners like me. Look to Jesus. Believe on who he is and what he has done. You will be saved and forgiven. Just with no one looking around, if you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, I would be so privileged to do that. Just raise your hand. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. Yes, I will pray for you. Yes, I will pray for you. Anybody else today, you've not yet believed, or perhaps you've fallen away and you've drifted. You want to come back. Oh, Lord, restore me. I believe. I've allowed unbelief to come in, but Lord, I hear the words of faith today. I hear the offer, and I embrace it. Just raise your hand. I'm already going to be remembering two people today. God bless you. God bless you. I will make it a point to pray for you, and if you'd like to see me after the service, those who raise your hand, I'd be glad to pray for you then. Otherwise, I'll pray for you at some point. Brothers and sisters, you just ask the Lord, Lord, strengthen my faith. Help me to be, as it's recorded of Abraham, that to take it all in total. He had his times, but he was strengthened in his faith. He did not waver in unbelief, and he accounted God able to do what he said he was going to do. Against what he saw, he in hope believed that God is able. When God says something, it's going to happen. And like the Apostle Paul, that faith, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed. That to have that certainty, oh Lord, help me, strengthen my faith. If that's you, you want to maybe move your faith, if it's in the B range to an A, to the A range, you know, God knows. Come on down, we'll pray together. You pray, we'll pray as a family, you pray for me as well. I wish the moles were eradicated in my life, but I have times where I wonder, and I have to just come back to the Lord again and say, I don't get this. I don't understand. It's like Natalie opened with, we've got questions at times that just don't seem to be answered. I have to throw that to God. Otherwise, my spiritual soil will be consumed. Father, I just pray with my brothers and sisters. We've come here today because we know enough to know that we don't know what we should know, and we don't have the faith that we'd like to have. We recognize that there's been some wavering. Perhaps we've drifted in David's direction, and you didn't condemn David. It wasn't like he lost his relationship with you, but it certainly cost a lot. Oh, Lord, spare us from that. Help us, God, to believe once again. Help us to cling to you. Help us to, as the prophet Micah said, I will look to you, the God of my salvation. I will watch and I will wait. Teach us, Lord. Help us, God, to be watchful. Teach us to be patient. Help us to have the faith that pleases you. Help us to be concerned about pleasing you, and then to exert the faith that does please you. And we thank you, God, that you've given us the Holy Spirit, that you've given us the Scriptures, you've given us the church family so our faith can be strengthened. You've done everything, and so let us just do our part and lay a hold of that. And I do ask, Lord God, for some today that maybe are hurting or grieving. Maybe they're still, they've just been hurt in a trauma, and they're reeling from that. They've been in a deep, severe trial, and a lot of unbelief has burrowed in. So I just pray, God, heal them. Remove that unbelief. Let them be fortified in their faith. Let them go forth in strength today. Let them not be weakened. Let them be strengthened, and that you care for them so much that you would send a word to one such as I to speak to their hearts today. And so do your work, Lord God. Heal the brokenhearted. Bind up their wounds. And we praise you for bringing us together today, all for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Blessings upon you all.